Guys, that's a great, great song. Though I think Nothing But the Blood would have probably been better this morning. We'll take it. Well, if you haven't got your yes, even last week with our little add-on out of Matthew chapter 23, is our Bible women, they did an outline review on it. Boy, I'll tell you, I was looking at it, and it's hard to believe that I even preached this. It looks really good. I can't believe it was me. But anyway, here it is, dear. You can come up, and it's hot off the press. This one's still warm. And there you go.
Thank you so much.
You're welcome. You can get that online. You can get it in the bookstore. They're free, and you're welcome to it. Now, last week, as I just said, we added to our study on Psalms. We will do that from time to time. I had a question from a pastor. In fact, I had a couple of them this week, and the other one we dealt with Wednesday night on doing funerals. But I had a question from a pastor, you know, on the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. And we took the time to lay them out historically. And then I showed you how that they are used today as they were back in Jesus' time of the devil to stop what the Lord was doing, both at the first coming of Christ, and they are alive and well today. I showed you the scribes were a biblical group, part of the priestly tribe, but they had got corrupted. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were never part of God's program. They are satanic implants. I showed you how they started last week, and they were there to stop the work of Christ. And then I showed you how that they, as I said, are alive and well today, and we face them, you know, in Christianity at the second coming, just like they did at the first coming. You know, last week's message, you know, and from time to time, you know, something that I preach will really strike a nerve. And boy, last week was so true. I had so many folks contact me either over the internet, through the email or my phone, or many, many people in this church that I had no idea that you went through that system. And they just overwhelmingly thanked me for laying that out. And so many of them said, boy, you were right. That's exactly where I was. And thank God that God got me out of it. So we thank the Lord for that. And we defined all of that out of Matthew chapter 23, which is the definitive chapter on the scribes and the Pharisees. And I told you why that the Sadducees are not in that chapter. We know that by now. You know, when you go back to your Bible, you will see where this begins to start after Christ goes back to heaven. I mean, you know, you had them bear with the first coming of Christ, but then when you get into the book of Acts and you start to see the church develop, it doesn't take very long after Christ goes back in Acts chapter 1 and 2 that they reform themselves in a different little format. Around 60 or 70 A.D., a group of New Testament Pharisees started to infiltrate New Testament Christianity. And you'll find this in the book of Galatians. And Paul deals with this bunch who are called the Judaizers. And they are a group that were much like the Pharisees and much like what we deal with today, a group that has begun to corrupt the New Testament church with the teachings that, yeah, you get saved through the blood of Christ by his death on the cross, but now that you are saved, you have to keep the Old Testament law to stay saved. And that's what they began to teach. And this will be a very early form of the legalism of the Pharisees of today, which will try to put you under a set of rules that actually has nothing to do with the Word of God. And actuality always will produce the flesh because it is of the flesh. It's the difference between understanding, and I told you this last week, what is spiritual, but then what is biblical. A lot of things are spiritual, but that doesn't mean they're based on the Bible and the importance of understanding the difference. There's two books in your Bible that Paul will use to show you you're not to follow a set of man-made rules. And one of them is the book of Romans, and these two books go hand in hand. Romans will teach you that you're saved by faith through grace plus nothing. Then when he dealt with the Judaizers in the book of Galatians, He comes out of the book of Galatians making the statement that you're saved by faith and grace with nothing, but you're kept by the same faith and grace plus nothing. There's nothing to add to it. The church at Galatia had gotten saved by faith, but now a group has come in and they're trying to put them back under a set of rules that are not biblical anymore because we're into the New Testament. And this sets up the great teaching on our liberty in Christ, which most of God's people don't understand. Hopefully you will by the time we're done today. Now, I want to start by reminding you this, and you want to get this. The Christian life is not about a set of man-made rules. The Christian life is rather about a set of biblical principles that you follow. And that's the difference. Rules are made by man, but the principles are made by God. And those are what we follow, and they're clearly defined in the Word of God, where you can find them, you can read them, you can memorize them, and you can follow them. There's a great example of this that found in, again, the book of Romans in Romans chapter 7. And you've heard me say it many, many times, the book of Romans, and we taught it here a number of years ago, verse by verse, but the book of Romans is our handbook on New Testament doctrine. That's where we get what we believe about the Word of God. And in Romans chapter 7, and every chapter he gives us a different aspect of what we are to believe as Christians and what has happened to us now that we are Christians. And there's a story in Romans chapter 7 that very few people can look at it and they don't know what to do with it. But let me read it for you in the first three verses. It says this. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Talking about the Old Testament law. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, when you read this story, you got to put it into the context of Romans chapter 7. Every chapter in Romans is giving you a different aspect of now that we're in the New Testament church, what are we to believe? Here, he's showing you that we as Christians, with our liberty in Christ, have been set free from any form of legalism, law, rules. Now, let me explain it to you here. He says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. This is the Old Testament law. That the law has a dominion over as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. Now, putting into the spiritual aspect, the woman is your soul. The husband is your flesh. And they're stuck together. And the law says that we are to be together until death. This is the picture of an unsaved man. This is the law that sin and death that holds the flesh and the soul that are bound together and stuck together. But then we also know that when you got saved, a spiritual operation made without hands, Colossians chapter 2, which we know as spiritual circumcision, took place and separated your soul from your flesh. And now, once you were separated, the Bible says that your soul is alive in Christ, but your flesh now is dead. That's the picture that you have. The picture here that under the law, before you were saved, you were stuck your flesh to your soul, and you were stuck there as long as you liveth. But when you got saved, God separated them, your flesh died, now your soul, the woman, is free to marry another man, and that man will be the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the picture you have here in Romans chapter 7, that you're free. The whole chapter deals with the fact that you're free from any rules You're free from the law. And don't ever let anybody put you back under that. And it's a great analogy that most people never figure out. But when you look at the context of what you've got, most of God's people do not understand their liberty in Christ. And it's a shame, but it goes along with the shallowness of preaching today and God's people and pastors who teach it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, it says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Now keep that one there and come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. He says the same thing, but just a little differently. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now the key word here is expedient. Expedient means it's not always wise to do it. Now, we're not under the law. Our liberty in Christ is simply this. Once you're not under the law anymore, you can do whatever you want to do without any penalty of the law, because you're not under it. And so, you know, this is your liberty in Christ. But he tells you that, you know, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. He says, all things are lawful, but you only want to put the things in your life that will edify you. Then he says in the other verse that all things are lawful, but not everything is expedient. All things may be lawful, but I'm not going to be brought under the power of any. Your liberty in Christ is not given to you or me, so we can do whatever we want to do. But that's how it's interpreted today. I've met lots of God's people that think that they can live their life after they're saved any way they want to live it, do whatever they want to do because they have liberty in Christ. Well, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. And the Bible tells me in 2 Corinthians 3:17 that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So the true liberty of Jesus Christ for you and me is found in the Spirit of God, not in a bar, not over at the boats, not someplace that you want to use your liberty. In fact, he tells us in Galatians 5:13, going back to the Galatians where they're having the problems, he says, for brethren, you have not been called unto liberty, or you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for the occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. People will misuse their liberty. They'll do all kinds of things, but biblical liberty wasn't given so I could do whatever I want to do. It was given so I could do what God wanted me to do without any law or rules to slow me up or to stop me. And he says, all things are lawful, but not everything edifies. All things are lawful, but you put yourself into them and don't follow the Word of God, and those things are going to wind up controlling you. In other words, it's the principles of the Word of God that are our guide through our liberty. You're not under the law, but you are under principles. And it's the principles that show you what will edify you and what will not edify you. It will show you the danger areas of what will take over your life versus what won't take over your life. Because liberty for the child of God is found in the Spirit of God. And it's the principles of the Word of God that we have to have. It's a lot like the U.S. Navy. You're on a ship, you know, for 6 or 7 months, and you're out there to sea, and finally you come into a port someplace, and when they let you get off ship to go into town, they call it liberty. You get liberty for 2 or 3 days, a week, or whatever the case may be. Now, once you get off there, on the ship, you're under a chain of command. But once you get off ship, and you take your liberty, you can do whatever you want to do. But if you get into a barroom brawl, if you get into sight, if you tear something up, if you do this, you have the ability to have the liberty to do that. But when you get back to the ship, you give an account for your liberty. We're at liberty as Christians. And yes, you can do whatever you want to do, but at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to give an account for your liberty. Just that simple. Not hard. Not hard at all. Now, today, we're going to look at Psalms chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And this is, for me anyhow, I think an incredible psalm. And it certainly fits right into our lives of what we have seen so far in the book of Psalms. And he says this, Psalm 6, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. Let's pray. Father, help us today to put the word of God in our lives, to learn this great lesson of our liberty in Christ and how it all fits into our lives and our relationship with the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for those that have come today. Thank you for those that are listening around the country and around the world. And we pray, Father, that your blessings upon this time today. In Jesus' name, for the sake we ask it. Amen. Now, as you read this, you can see at a glance, this is a tribulation prayer. We've talked about that. The Jew is in the middle of his time of trouble. And he's facing the chastisement of God because of their abandonment of everything that God has given them. And when you look at Israel and you observe their issues, it's just like us, only on a larger scale. We are individuals, they're a nation. But boy, the parallels are quite evident. Their issues compounded when they got bad leadership. It always will. I've told you many, many times, as you know, everything rises and falls on leadership. Everything. You'll see that after David, when David really establishes the kingdom and establishes it based on the word of God, Solomon comes on the throne. And during his 40 years reign, you begin to see the downfall. When he passes off the scene, one of his sons and one of his generals, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, they take over and they actually split the kingdom of Israel. They split it north and south. The north is we know as Israel. The south we know as Judah, the two southern tribes. It's a lot like, here's the parallel, it's a lot like America after our Civil War. We had a war north and south, and right after that Civil War, it's when America started to go in decline. We just can't beat the Bible. During this time, we see after Jeroboam and Rehoboam, we see the times of the kings of Israel. There's kings over Judah, and there's kings over Israel, the northern tribes. You'll find these recorded for you in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. They're a tremendous study. And you're going to find that this is when things really begin to fall apart. God now sends them the prophets. We know them in your Bible as the major prophets and the minor prophets. Some people actually think that the major prophets had more to say than the minor prophets, and therefore they're more important. No, that's not. The major prophets are longer books in chapter-wise, where the minor prophets are smaller in their chapters, sometimes two or three, sometimes just one chapter. But the impact of what they say is quite powerful, whether they're a major prophet or a minor prophet. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel are some of the majors. Habakkuk, Jonah, Micah, and Hosea are some of the minor prophets. But these men are sent to the nation of Israel when Israel is in decline. Israel is getting worse by the day and getting farther from God. And God sends these men to preach to the nation of Israel, to get them right and get them back to God. And when they begin to speak, the first words out of their mouth is, "Thus saith the Lord." They didn't have a complete Bible like we have. When I stand up here and open up the Word of God, I'm basically doing the same thing when I give you the verses. I'm giving you what God said. I just don't preface it by, "Thus saith the Lord." But they did. And that was the proof text that they were speaking for God. One of the great chapters in the Bible is Matthew chapter 21, which kind of gives you a complete overview of God's dealing with the nation of Israel. It's a very unique passage and a very important passage. And you'll find in Matthew chapter 21, it starts in verse 33 and goes all the way down to verse 40. But as we go down through there, we see in verse 34, 35, and 6, where he actually talks about the prophets that he's sending them back in the Old Testament. And we see then in those verses how they, Israel, rejected the preaching, rejected the prophets, and wanted nothing to do with them. And you see it again in Hebrews chapter 11. They taught them terrible. They took Jeremiah and put him in a dung pit. They sawed him in half. They did terrible things to them. All because it was a group of people who was out of fellowship with God, who God sent them a preacher and a prophet, and they didn't want to hear it. It's incredible. Then as you go on down in Matthew chapter 21, he tells us in the verse 37, 38, and 39, after the prophets came and they rejected and killed the prophets, the Bible says, then he sent Israel his own son. That'll be the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see, you can see what they do to him in verse 37, 38, 39. They say, this is the heir, let us kill him. And they crucified him. You know all this. And they rejected him. But God, in his mercy and grace and long suffering, gave them one more chance. And this will be, we talked about this a couple of Thursday nights ago, this will be that unknown dispensation from Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 7, where God gives them the last chance before the church age really starts. But again, the devil had done his work, and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, when Stephen gets up to preach that final message and tell them that they have killed and crucified the Messiah that God has sent them, they move the people, and to move the people, take Stephen, stone him, and kill him. And now it's all over for Israel for the next 2,000 plus years. Now the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, again in Deuteronomy 31, 17, Isaiah 54, 8, Isaiah 45, 15, and Isaiah 57, 17. Now it tells us after Acts chapter 7, God turns his attention toward the Gentiles, and it actually tells us in these places that now God hides himself from the nation of Israel. They can't find him. Now during this time, the church age, for the next 2,000 years or so, the time that we're living right now, this is a terrible, horrible time for the nation of Israel because of their rejection. It's not long after this that around 70 AD, Titus comes down, the Roman emperor, destroys Jerusalem, scatters them everywhere. And they flee into all the other parts of the world, but wherever they go, they are persecuted. During the Dark Ages, they're filled through Europe and Asia Minor. The Roman Catholic Church kills them by the millions. We all understand that from the 20th century, the worst time was the Holocaust between 1935 and 1945, when 8 million Jews were slaughtered and killed by Adolf Hitler. It's during this time, because of their rejection of Acts chapter 1 through 7, that now for the next 2,000 plus years, they have no home, they have no land, they have no country. They're vagabonds. During this time, when you read accounts of all this, I know I've read accounts of them in the concentration camps and taken out of the Warsaw Ghetto or taken out of Ukraine or Eastern Poland or any of those places, and they're put into those terrible concentration camps. The Jew prayed to God every day. They tried to maintain whatever they could under the Nazi oppression, but there were many a rabbi, there was many a Jew that actually had said and thought that God had abandoned them. And yet I want you to get the point, nothing could be farther from the truth. It wasn't the fact that God abandoned them, it was the fact that they abandoned God. You need to remember that, because I'm going to come back to that in just a short while. And it won't be about the nation of Israel. So then the final phase. The final phase to bring God's people back to him will be the tribulation period. And you'll find it many places, but if you want a kind of a concise place, it'll be Ezekiel 36, 37, and 38. And God's hand now is and has been completely against them. And it's in Psalm 6 that we're reading today, and hundreds of other places in the Bible that will show you this, that they are going through the great tribulation period, and they're being chastised by God because of their rejection of God. And now, after hiding himself from them, now in the tribulation at some point, he will reveal himself to them, and he will begin to restore them. Now, historically, this is David, who gets out of fellowship with God, and he too is going through his personal tribulation. And he cries out to God for deliverance. And I can't get enough of David. Every aspect of his life is another aspect of what my life should be and our lives should be. You know, when you look at David's relationship with God, it's an exceptional study. I remember one time in 2 Samuel chapter 24 that he numbers the people. Now, he's not supposed to do that. That was a terrible sin that God held to his charge because it showed a lack of faith in God. A lot of people say, well, what's the big deal? He numbered the people. He numbered the people for war. And he wasn't supposed to do that because they never, when they went to war, was to trust in their numbers. They were to trust in the Word of God, and no matter who they were up against, it didn't matter if they had 25,000, 250,000, 2 million, or 10, God would deliver them. So God is upset. And David knows he's upset. David's out of fellowship. So Gad, who is the prophet, Gad the seer, he goes to David and he says, look, Dave, you have sinned and God is going to judge you now. And he's going to charge you for this sin against the people and against him. But here's how God's going to do it. He's going to let you choose how he whips you. David said, okay. He says, you got three choices, David. You can choose door number one, door number two, or door number three. Door number one, David, is 7 years of famine. Door number two is 3 days of pestilence that's going to destroy everything. God will send the famine. God will send the pestilence. Door number three is your enemies are going to whip you and beat you senseless for the next 3 months. David, what do you choose? I love David's response. David says in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 14, and David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let not me fall into the hand of man. David knew no matter how bad it was, no matter what he did and what God had to deal with him on, you're always better when God deals with you than when the devil deals with you. That's something you better learn. Now for us today, we all will find ourselves from time to time out of fellowship with God. Can I have an amen on that? Amen. Oh, half of you. The other half, bow your heads, get right, and let's try it again. Amen?
Amen.
We all, from time to time, we struggle with things. We get out of fellowship with God from time to time. And when we do, when I do, forget you, when I do, it's places like today, Psalm 6, will be used of the Holy Spirit of God to help us get back. Psalms chapter 6 is called a penitale prayer or a psalm, a penitale psalm, which means penitale means it's somebody trying to repent and get back to God. And in this psalm, you can see a clear pattern or process of God dealing with us. Not Israel anymore, not even David, us when we get out of fellowship. Now, there's one aspect of God, the church, Christianity, that should be always in play because this is the greatest aspect of God, and that is restitution. Taking people that are broken and fixing them. This is what Christ did with his death on the cross, whether you know it or not. The Bible says that we were enemies of God in the book of Romans, and 2 Corinthians 5 verses 18 and 20 says that when Christ died on the cross, he reconciled us back to God. And this is what the ministry should be. Paul said it in Romans 12, 18, when he said, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, sometimes you can do that and sometimes you can't. Sometimes the people that don't want to do what's right, they don't want to do what's right. It doesn't matter whether they do or they don't. It only matters that we always do what we should be doing. Now, when you observe this psalm, you'll find two key words here that will be two different applications to the New Testament child of God in our relationship with God. The first word will be the word rebuke. The second word will be the word chastisement. And there's two different applications to the Christian's life today, so we want to look at those for a moment. Now, God's rebuke is when you and I get out of fellowship and go to church and listen to the preacher, and he preaches right down where you live and where you're at with where your problem is. And the Holy Spirit of God takes the message. Hey, I have seen this set up where somebody would come to church and they've got some problems, they're out of fellowship with God, and the preacher preaches something that never mentions one time the problem that they have. And yet they've come up to me afterwards and said, brother, you were preaching right to me today. And I'm looking, I was preaching on this. But it's the Holy Spirit of God takes whatever the message is and meets you where you're at. First Timothy 5:20 says, them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and doctrine. Titus 2:15 says, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Now, if you note, it says not just rebuke, it says reprove and rebuke, but also says exhort. And that's really what preaching is. Preaching falls into two or three formats. When a man preaches, there are some people that will just have the wrong idea about something, so you'll be reproved and you'll get the right idea. Other ones will come to the place that you are out of fellowship with God and the message becomes a rebuke. Then there's others who are right with God and you're doing what you need to do, and for you it's an exhortation. That's what preaching is. It's just simple. It's just three simple little things. You reprove and rebuke the ones that are out of fellowship, but through your preaching, you would exhort the ones that are doing what's right. And the Bible says there in 1 Timothy 5:20 that both will learn to fear. The guy that needs to be rebuked will get right, and he'll fear. And the one that's have the exhortation, he's going to look at it that I don't want to do anything wrong to lose the blessings I have in my life. And that's why he says that others may fear also. Now, Revelation 3:19 tells us, as many as I love, Jesus speaking, I rebuke and chastise. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. There's a difference between God's rebuke and God's chastisement. And I want to show you the difference today that might spare you a lot of heartache down the line. When a Christian is out of fellowship and he hears the message that nails him or her, they will have one of two responses. That person will get convicted, and that conviction will lead to them getting right, or that person will harden his or her heart, stiffen their neck, and get deeper into the sin. And when you see that, you see the process begins to unfold in their life. When he rejects the rebuke, then it's only a matter of time that the chastisement of God will come in. Now, 2 Timothy 4:2 says, rebuke with all long suffering. I want to explain that. God will give you time. Every pastor who works with people that very clearly they're not doing what's right, you don't cut them off at the ankles and you give them time. You realize that long suffering is part of the ministry in dealing with people. I would like all of my people to always do what's right all of the time, but I know that's not going to happen. And I know you can't get a crowd this size today without some of you not being in fellowship with God. Now, it's none of my business, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but the bottom line is, the bottom line is this. There'll be a time when God's long suffering runs out. There'll be a time that he will rebuke you over and over again. And then what happens, it's a natural process. The next thing is, you quit coming to church. You'll find an excuse not to be here. You'll find a church, or you'll start hopping around, and you know, well, so-and-so wanted me to go to their church, and I went here and I went there. And it'll be some process that gets you away from what you need more than anything else right now. If you're in that position, you need a rebuke. And that rebuke needs to lead to your conviction, and that needs to lead to you getting right with God and getting back where you need to be. And God is long-suffering. I, as your pastor, am long-suffering. I'm long-suffering with you because I look back at the, I didn't get right with God till I was 20 years old. I wasted the first 20 years of my life, and God was long-suffering toward me. But there was a time that God's long-suffering was going to wear out. I look back in Genesis chapter 6, back there in verse 3. After God told Noah that he was going to destroy the world with a flood, he waited 120 years. You know why? Before he brought the flood, long suffering. But the flood came. There'll be a time when God, and you better get it, there'll be a time when God's long suffering runs out. Now you see the pattern with Israel. Boy, the parallels are incredible. When they got out of fellowship, God gave them the prophets to rebuke them. We talked about that. And then he waited in his long suffering and gave them prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. Just like a preacher today that every Sunday will give you the Word of God whenever he preaches, he'll give you the Word of God. The Old Testament prophets and the New Testament pastors have the same job. They rebuke and they exhort. The idea being God will break you down. See, God would rather have you, you don't get this. God would rather have you here today out of fellowship with God and have me tear your hide off and paint the walls with the slime of my message, that you would get right with God so God doesn't have to come down and chastise you. But some of God's people, one of the worst traits of all of us as human beings, we all got to learn the hard way, don't we? Oh, I know that's me. Sometime ask me about the scar on my head. Which side is it on? I'll tell you about the long suffering of God. But you, when you reject rebuke, like Israel did, then in time, Israel went into the captivity of 606 B.C. And the hand of God now turns to chastisement. Listen, you don't want to reject God's rebuke and then become captive of your sin and build a stronghold in your life that you can't get out of, because that's where Israel is at today. This is why some of God's people can never get back. It isn't the fact that they're not saved. It isn't the fact that God doesn't want them back. It isn't the fact that God wouldn't take them back. It's the fact that they put so many things in their life between them and God, they can't even see God anymore. And that's a dangerous spot to be in. I see them in churches all the time, all my ministry. They're not committed to anything. They'll come a couple of weeks and then they're gone for a month. They'll come for a month and then they're gone for 2 months. They're in and they're out. They never commit to anything. There's so many other things in their lives that are pulling them away from the one thing that ought to be the number one thing in their life. They struggle all the time. They struggle all the time and pretend they don't know why. They struggle all the time. Nothing in life works out for them. Their marriage fails, their kids fail, their job fails, they're not happy. Everything in life is upside down. And they actually stand there and scratch their head and say, what could be the problem? And then they think, if they just add more money to their account every month, that'll help them. If I get new possessions, that'll make me feel better. When all the time, the real problem is you have rejected the rebuke of God. You're out of fellowship with God. And God's chastisement is coming your way. And it's a slow process. As a pastor, and I'm sure every pastor feels this way. I see things coming into your life sometime before you do. It's not because I'm psychic. It's not because I read the tarot cards. I know the patterns of human nature. And I can see when the joy down in your heart begins to seep out. And you remind me of the lady one time years and years ago. I used to hear Mel talk about this. I guess it's a true story. But he said there was a preacher that every time he preached, there was a lady in the church that every time he'd give the invitation, no matter when, she'd come down. And she'd get down there and she'd weep and she'd cry and say, oh God, fill me again. Oh God, fill me again. Oh God, fill me. Every time. Sunday morning, Wednesday night, every service that she came down there. After a while, it got to be kind of a joke. So she comes down one night, and pastor had had it. And she comes down there, falls down in the front. She says, oh God, fill me, fill me. And the preacher yelled up, he says, oh God, don't fill her, just fix the leak. Some of you got a leak this morning. I see it coming. My biggest burden, maybe there was a time, I don't know, but there's certainly not a day-to-day, but I sometimes just want to go to somebody and say, hey, pal, hey, sweetheart, you're headed down the wrong road. There's some things here that you don't see, or maybe you do see, but I love you, and I'm just telling you right now, it wouldn't work. You just pretend that everything was fine. It doesn't change it. I mean, it's one of those things where you can begin to see when the things that once were really special to you aren't special anymore. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 8:3, he that loved God, the same is known of him. It shows. But it also shows when you begin to quit loving him. And I wish with all my heart, I wish I could just say something to you. But you know what? It doesn't work. Let me tell you something. If coming to church every Sunday morning, as long as you come, and the Holy Spirit of God keeps talking to you and tapping you on the shoulder, and you don't listen to him, you're not going to listen to me. Oh, my. It's a slow process. I had a biology teacher tell me one time, and I don't know why he even told me this. Probably you guys have heard this too. How do you cook a frog? Well, if you want to cook a frog and you want to eat the frog legs and you leave the legs on the frog legs, you start boil the water. When you throw the frog in the boiling water, he jumps right out. So he said the way you cook a frog is put a nice pan of water there that is cool, put him in, and he's just swimming around in it, and then turn the heater on, and it kind of slowly begins to get warmer and warmer and be warmer, and before he knows it, he's cooked. It goes very slowly, farther, 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 and then you're cooked. I wish I could do something about it, but then I do something about it every Sunday morning and every Thursday night. There comes a point when you get to a point that what I say doesn't matter anymore. And that's a tough place to be in. Now let's look at God's chastisement for a moment. God's chastisement can and will come in many different forms. But whatever form it comes in, I want you to know this, there will always be a message of God for us to get right within the chastisement. You've got to see that. He just doesn't come down and whack you because he's mad at you. He doesn't come down and whack you because he doesn't like you. He comes down to whack you because of the fact that he's got a message that he wants you to get that you would not get through the prophet, the preacher that God sent you. So now, he'll deal with it. Now, there's a heretical group out there that they're called hyper-dispensationalists. We've talked about them before on Thursday night. And they're messed up on dispensations in the Bible, and I've showed you how that they actually reject and cut out three quarters of the New Testament and won't even follow them. And one of the main heresies that they teach, among a few of them, is they say that because your sins were all paid for at the cross on a daily basis, you don't have to confess your sin anymore. And that's simply not true. Their rejection of so much of the New Testament has left them destitute when it comes to some of the great doctrines of the Bible. And the greatest, one of the greatest teachings of the Word of God is the teaching between standing and state. Your standing, Romans 5, 1 and 2, and then your state, Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. You don't understand that. I can see how you could see you don't have to confess your sins anymore. When you do understand that, then you understand why the daily confession of sin is so important. Understanding and seeing that doctrine makes it clear why we need to confess our sins. Now our text today, Psalms chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, we now will see three different aspects to God's chastisement. I explained rebuke to you. And now I want to show you within this little set of verses here, three different aspects of God's chastisement that will affect us in life. Now the first one, he says in verse 2, I am weak. If you remember over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, when they were taking the Lord's Supper, Paul said that if you take the Lord's Supper unworthily, you're going to face God's judgment. And if you take it with sin in your life, he says, for this cause many are weak. Remember that? You see, when you get out of fellowship, it starts with you getting out of your Bible and out of church. You don't come anymore, or you make it sporadic. You don't want the rebuke. And when that happens, in time, like the frog being cooked, you lose your strength. You lose whatever power of God that you had with Christ. And now in time, as the frog cooks slowly, you lose your relationship. Then you lose your confidence, and in time you lose your assurance. And then you lose the power of God in your life. Now, when you're weak, as he says here, I am weak, it means that you can't take a stand any longer. It means you can't fight for yourself any longer. And in many cases, it means you can't say no any longer. And as you go through this, the issues compound, and the weaker you become. And so you get addicted to things because you're weak. You get addicted to drugs. You get addicted to alcohol. You get addicted to gambling. You get addicted to pornography. You get addicted to possessions. Some of you get addicted to football, baseball, sports in general. Some of you get addicted to video games. Some of you get addicted to the wrong relationships. Some of you, especially you young kids, you're addicted to your cell phone. Some of you are addicted to the internet. And some get addicted to the world in general. And now you are brought under the power. You got yourself things that edified not. You weren't expedient. And you misused your liberty. And now you're brought under the power of those things when you shouldn't be. You're weak. You use your liberty wrong. And even though, as I said, all things are lawful, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 6, you are not expedient, and now you're under the power of those things. And you're weak. And you don't have to be. It wasn't the fact that God zapped all your power out. It was the fact that God gave you the Word of God and everything you needed, and you chose to walk away from God's rebuke, and now you're weak. Then the second thing in verse 2, he says, heal me, my bones are vexed. Now these are your physical issues you're going to have. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when people came to the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sin, he said, many are weak, and then he says, and some are sickly. Now we will have the physical issues that come into our life. You know, I don't know if you know it or not, but you will. Life is pretty simple. You will have physical issues in your life as a Christian for one of two reasons, only one or two. And one will be that God will get the honor and glory out of it. I mean, he puts that into your life, the affliction in your life. You go to the hospital, or you go to the doctor, or you get sick or whatever, and you have some kind of physical ailment, and God will use that to put you in a place with somebody in the bed next to you that you win him to Christ. Happens all the time. Sometimes it'll be your death. When John Gowans died, it was a thing when the Lord took him home, so many lives were changed out of that man's lives. When Bob Gregg went home to be with the Lord that morning, we preached, when he found out he died, there was four or five people that got saved that morning. Lord only knows what God has done with that. That'll be God getting the added glory out of your infirmity. But now, if you're out of fellowship, and God is trying to get you right with him, it'll be a different story. The affliction you go under, the struggles that you have in a physical sense, will be God trying to get your attention. I have seen this all my ministry. You're out of fellowship and God tries to get you to get right with God. How many times over the years I've seen it? A child of God, their life was all about them. Never came to church. Always put everything in their life before God. Had a negative attitude toward God, the Word of God. Didn't care about anything that God did. Didn't care about coming to church, Bible study. They always were more important thing to do, more busy. But boy, I'll tell you what, they racked up the possessions and all the big houses and all the nice things. They never took care of anything that God had, but they sure always took care of themselves. And in time, they never did one thing for God, never gave him anything. The kids are lost to the world. And they have medical issues sometimes, one after the other. Sometimes you just look at it and you know. It's like what I want to say to somebody that you start to see the seepage come out, the leak. It's hard for me to go to the hospital to see somebody like that and play the game. Now, I'm no good, okay? Don't even think for a moment that there's anything good about me. But I don't play games very well. I really don't. One thing the Bible did change in me and give me, I wish there was a lot of other things that it would have fixed, but this one thing is, when it comes to the Bible and truth, I can't pretend with it. I'm sorry. I talked to you Thursday night about doing funerals, you know. I just can't get up there and say something that isn't true about somebody. And I'll go into the hospital, you know, and somebody is there, and there's no doubt in my mind. I'm not judging a guy. I mean, it's obvious. The guy or girl hasn't done anything for God. They claim to be a Christian. Their whole life has been about them. And now, you know, the rebuke they have rejected, and now the chastisement of God is in their life. Here they are. And they never get it. Or if they do get it, they don't ever say they get it. I just have a hard time going into somebody and saying, well, brother, we're praying for you. Boy, I tell you what, it's really tough when you get down like this. And hey, I would rather look at him and crawl in bed with him if I had to. And I'd look him in the face and I'd say, hey, pal, I love you. But you're where you're at because of where you're not at. Wouldn't do any good. He'd pull the nurse's alarm. They'd arrest me and throw me out. His wife would be mad or the husband would be mad. Wouldn't do any good. When you get that far into your life, I'm sorry. You have pushed God so far away. There was a time when you sat in this very church or other churches and you heard the rebuke of God and you just said, no, thank you. And you went your way. And your problems and your issues of being out of fellowship compounded themselves much faster than your 401k, by the way. And here you are today. I wish there was something I could do. Unconfessed sin will have a physical chastisement to it. I've seen them go through that and they never get it. You would go in and see them and they would pretend like they're fine. Well, the doctor's going to fix me. I'm going to do this. I'm going to be fine. He says, I'm going to survive. I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. That isn't the point. The point is, why are you here? If you got a person in the next bed to you, God didn't put you there so you could win them to Christ or be a witness to them. You ain't ever won anybody to Christ. It's always been about you. Now here you are. They don't get it. I wish they would get it. They're so far now from God that no message can get through. Their wasted physical life is a direct result of a wasted spiritual life. And then the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, and that same thing, many are weak, many are sickly, and some sleep. They die in the middle of God's chastisement. And it doesn't have to be that way. Now, I'm not saying that if you do what's right, you won't get cancer at 30, 50, 60, 80. I'm not saying if you do what's right, you won't get killed in a car wreck. I'm not saying if you do what's right that you won't die at an early age. I'm not telling you that. But why I am telling you that, whenever God who holds the keys to death and hell calls you home, God will get the honor and glory out of it. And it'll show up at the judgment seat of Christ. My advice to you, we got an order from the bookstore, and didn't we, Rose, this today? I brought it in today. In that order is a very new gadget. You all like gadgets? Okay, this is a gadget called a Christian Chastisement Calculator. It's about that big. And it helps you figure out what you can't get from me. It helps you figure out why what you're going through, because you don't listen to me anymore. The rebuke isn't there. So I suggest, Rose has got them on the shelf. They're not much. You go over there and tell Rose, I want one of them Christian chastisement calculators. You guys are looking at me like I'm serious. This is an illustration. We don't have any over there. But I wish we did. But you go over there and you get one of those. Turn it on. Install the batteries. You punch in years I'm saved. 30. Years I've invested in church. 0. Ministry I've been involved with in those 30 years. 0. Tithe or giving to God in those 30 years. 0. Souls I've won to Christ in those 30 years. 0. People I've discipled or worked with for those 30 years. 0. Times I've read through my Bible. 0. Well, that's it. Equal. St. Luke's Hospital, room 432. It'll have an effect on you physically. It's just that simple. Third thing. Third thing he says in verse 3 is, and my soul is also sore vexed. Now, we have looked at your being weak. We have looked at the physical ailments that you will go through in chastisement. And now we're going to look at the emotional issues that you'll have to face. You hear a lot of clinical terms today that really don't mean much. People are always impressed with. I've had people I've been talking to and witnessing to, and they'll say, "Well, I have an emotional issue that I'm dealing with." And I say, "Oh, what's that?" And they say, "Well, I'm bipolar." And I always say, "Yeah, I am too." If you're saved here today, you're bipolar. It has nothing to do with you lived at the North Pole for a while and then moved to the South Pole. A bipolar is somebody who are two personalities and two people. And if you're saved here, Romans chapter 7 says you have an old nature and you have a new nature. You're a Dr. Jekyll and you're a Mr. Hyde. You're bipolar. Science comes up with it and says, "Oh, well, you're bipolar. Well, you're bipolar." Every Christian's bipolar. You know why you get your bipolarism out of mess and now up? Because you let the old nature override the new nature. And then you have emotional problems. It's just that simple. I mean, it's not complicated. Now, an unsaved person, they have somebody said, "Well, they're bipolar." Yeah, they are. They have themselves, and they're probably demons possessed from time to time because they have nothing to stop that. I get it. But one way or the other, saved or lost, everybody is bipolar. And if you're saved here this morning, you are bipolar. You have two people living inside you. One wants you to walk with God and fellowship with God and enjoy everything that God has for you. The other wants you to reject the rebuke, reject the preaching, and go your own way. Maybe I ought to get a PhD. I'm pretty smart. Bible tells us when, as a Christian, we don't do right and we get and stay out of fellowship. Ephesians 4 verse 30 says we grieve the Holy Spirit of God that is sealed inside you. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Us grieving the Holy Spirit of God will cause us to have undue emotional issues. Now I know that God's Holy Spirit of God can't leave us once we get saved, but some of the things that we read, see, and look at and do, He probably would like to from time to time. But when you feed the old man, reject the rebuke of the new man, in time, you're going to get depressed. And depression will set in. All forms. When you don't do what's right with the Word of God and you want to follow, you're like Asa over there in 2 Chronicles 16. The Bible says he had a disease in his feet. That's a picture of our walk with God. But instead of going to God and getting healed, he went to the physicians. He went to Dr. Fine, Dr. Howard, Dr. Fine. And God killed him. When you're a Christian and you have emotional issues, there is nothing that psychiatry, therapy can do to fix you. It's a spiritual problem that only God can deal with the Holy Spirit of God in your life. Anxiety. Worry, stress, fear, nervous breakdowns, schizophrenia, suicide when it gets so bad and it overwhelms you, and you actually think through the depression and the anxiety and the worry and the stress and the fear that there's no way out. And you actually think the only way out is to take your life. Seven suicides in the Bible, my dear friend. Seven of them. You want to find out what makes a man or a woman or anybody commit suicide? Lay out those seven. The answer is right there. I've said it many, many, many times. When you lose God's mind, the Word of God, in time you will lose your mind. The Bible teaches four types of mental issues. I don't use the word illness because mental issues are not an illness. COVID-19 was an illness. A cold, the flu, is an illness. There is no such thing as mental illness. Your mind cannot get ill. But there's only four ways that you can have emotional issues. One, there will be a chemical change or a chemical imbalance in your body. You see this listed out for you over there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, where the Bible talks about when a woman gets pregnant, everything about her body changes. This is why you want ice cream with pickles. Everything about was normal is no longer normal. This is why you get sick in the morning. This is why you go through the emotional trauma that you do. And the Bible knows that. That's why he said in that verse in Timothy that she shall be saved in childbearing if her and her husband continue in faith. Da-da-da-da-da-da. And everybody looks at that and says, oh, she's getting saved in childbirth. Wow, that's not talking about salvation of your soul. If you read the context in the chapter, it's her being saved from being deceived because her emotions change. She cries a lot now, more about things that don't mean anything. She goes through the chemical imbalance or changes in your body is an issue that the Bible tells you how to deal with it. And then the second one is that you're born deficient. That'll be somebody born with mental retardation. The third one is you're demon possessed. And if you go to the Catholic Church and you get the demon cast out, you don't pay your exorcist bill, you'll get repossessed. Anybody like the demon-possessed chicken who laid devil eggs? The fourth one is that you're saved and you're out of fellowship and you're grieving the Holy Spirit of God. So like Asa, instead of getting right, you get a prescription. Your doctor doesn't know. He doesn't care. Hey, this whole medical field, buddy, is nothing but a money-making scheme. So instead of you taking a biblical prescription, you get a physical prescription. You get Xanax, Prozac, Aplazin, all the antidepressants that because they don't know what to do with your problem, because it's not a physical problem in most cases, it's a spiritual problem. They just give you something to slow down your mind, to drug you up a little bit, that you don't think as much. And they don't fix a thing. I dealt with a kid one time, and it was just as big a mess. He was 18 or 19 at the time, and there was no fixing this kid. I mean, he was as screwed up as you could ever think of. And his mom put him on Prozac when he was 4 years old. A life of it. People, folks, life is simple. People have issues for only two reasons. If you're unsaved, When you're young and you're partying and having a good time and drinking and smoking and doing all those things and running with the crowd, it's all fun. The older you get, the more life becomes real, the more by the time you're 40 and 50, you see how empty you really are. And then you hit what they call in the world midlife crisis, that you now try to regain your youth again. You go out at 60 and buy a Corvette. You do all the things that, you know, to try to regain your youth, and it doesn't work either. And you end your life miserable, unhappy, losing everything that was really of any value, and now you'll wind up with nothing. And by the time you hit 60, 70, 80 years old, you look back and you realize that your life has been an absolute total waste. You have nothing to show for it. The other reason? You're saved. And God saved you for a purpose. God saved you for a reason. It wasn't so you could gamble, you could drink, you could party. God saved you because He chose you to be part of what His plan was to help Him. And He gave you everything that you need. He made sure you had a Bible. He made sure you had a good church. He made sure you had a pastor who didn't pull any punches with you that would help you no matter what the situation was. He gave you everything. He gave you the Holy Spirit of God. He gave you the friends that you have here who will spend time with you when you're struggling through your issues. He gave you everything you needed. Now you just walk away from it. You grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You don't do what God wants you to do. You tell God no so many times. You don't have a problem telling the world no. You have a problem telling the word no, but you don't have a problem telling God no. No, God, no. No, no, no. No, 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 no. And in time, your soul is so sore vexed. You just have problem after problem. And your problem is different than the unsaved man. His problem is the fact that he's empty and he has nothing. Your problem is you're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, but you have grieved him so much because you're empty too. You've done nothing with your life for him. And then wonder why you struggle. Oh, the Holy Spirit of God never leaves us, stays in us, seals us, but oh, how he must be grieved at the things that we look at, the things that we watch, the things that we say, the things that we do. The next thing, verse 3, and they cry out, O Lord, how long? Well, my friend, that depends on you. You rejected rebuke. You quit coming to church so you wouldn't have to hear it anymore. Or you play the musical chairs church game where you go from place to place to place and never settle in anywhere to have any real accountability in anything. So God now has come down up close and personal. How long? Completely up to you. For Israel, it's been 2,500 years and they're still not taking the rebuke. And the worst is yet to come, 7 years tribulation. And the farther we get away from God's rebuke, the harder it is to get back once you enter into the hand of chastisement. God taking us to the woodshed. And like Israel, for you and for me, the worst is yet to come. Israel's God's judgment in the tribulation. Ours is God's judgment at the judgment seat of Christ, which the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5, is the terror of the Lord. Then verse 4, return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. Return, O Lord. This is David and Israel asking God to come back and deliver them. And in the tribulation, at some point, God reveals himself to the Jew in the tribulation, probably around the middle of the tribulation. And they come back to God, and then God leads them with Moses and Elijah. And then in time, he comes back at the second coming for their deliverance. Now, my point is this, Israel and you and me, you want to get this. God won't come back to us until we come back to Him first. You better get that. He doesn't come to deliver Israel until Israel came back to Him. He didn't come back to get David until David came back to Him. It was our choice to move away from God and all that He has for us, and it has to be our choice to come back to Him. It's like Israel. He reveals Himself to Israel in the tribulation period. Israel sees it finally and then heads back. God reveals Himself to you every time you sit down in this church and hear the Word of God on Sunday morning, Thursday night, or whenever the case may be. What do you do with it? Now, God has unending mercy for us. There's no question about that. But He gets tired of our rejecting Him. And in this case, for God to come back and get you out of the mess you got yourself into, it's conditional on you getting right with God first. Martin Luther used to say, keep short accounts with God. That's good advice. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says it best, based on the doctrine of standing and state. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The pathway to God's chastisement will just be one unconfessed sin that you don't take care of. Then add through the compounding effect five or four, five, six more, and now you reject Sunday's message, God's rebuke. Now you got a better deal on Sunday morning. Now you don't do your discipleship. Now you lose sight of this, and now off you go. And in time, you and God have a meeting at the woodshed. The great example of that is Genesis chapter 32. God joke you put it off and put it off and put it off and put it off and did His own thing, just like we do. And then Genesis chapter 32 is the day God gets you alone, like He did Jacob. And if you study it, physically Jacob got touched to get him right. And I'm telling you, the quicker you get this message, the better off you're going to be. In closing, look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. It says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For the Lord loveth, for whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If you endure chastening, God deal with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if he without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they very for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. If you look at that chapter, or the verses that I gave you, there are six things here that you'll want to remember in God's chastisement, because sooner or later we'll all be there. One, He deals with us as His children, His sons, verse 5 and 6, not as strangers. So He knows us. Two, He chastens us out of His love for us, verse 6. Three, if there's no chastisement, then you're not saved. Four, verses 7, 9, and 10, He uses the illustration that we can all understand of an earthly father correcting his children and his household because he wants them to do what's right. Five, at the time of chastisement, it doesn't feel very good, verse 11. But on in verse 11, but the purpose is to have us come back to God. And then when we do through the chastisement, then we yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto God that we should have been doing in the first place. One of the bad traits about human nature, and I told you this earlier on when we got started, we must always learn the hard way, most of us. Again, we like to pick and choose out of the Bible. Years ago, you young kids won't remember this, you would never watch it, You older folks remember Roy Clark and Hee Haw? It was a bunch of different segments, and it was a comedy thing, and it was good. But he had a segment where he had two guys with banjos, and the guys would say, "I'm a picking," and the other guy would say, "I'm a grinning." And I looked at that, and I used to watch that, and I thought to myself, "Those God's people are the same way. You sit there grinning, you say, 'I'm a picking, and I'm a choosing.'" But you won't take what the Word of God says to tell you to do. Rebuke. I'm telling you. I know, and this is true of most pastors with most people. They get mad at the pastor. They don't like what he says. They don't like what he preaches. And so sometimes they'll leave the church. Sometimes they'll get mad and won't come. Sometimes they'll just get mad and have an attitude. But at the end of the day, if the guy is preaching to you the truth, he is the best friend you ever had. You don't need anybody else to lie to you. Not when you're faced with the judgment seat of Christ. You need somebody that's going to put it right across the plate, waist high, where you can swing at it. Now notice thus far in Psalms how it has worked for us. We saw our enemies. We saw the battle. We saw the victory in Christ. And now we see our rebuke and chastisement when we don't get the victory over our enemies, and our enemies get the advantage over us because we misuse our liberty. Psalms will provide for us everything we need to see and understand, to fight the warfare, to know our enemy, to always have the victory, and to stay in fellowship with God by receiving their rebuke when we need to be rebuked. And Proverbs 27:7 says, and what a great verse it is, "The full soul loatheth a honeycomb, but to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet." You see, when you love the book, then you love the rebuke, because you have such a relationship with God that you know that He wants you to stay in fellowship, and you want to stay in fellowship. And you welcome the rebuke because God's doing it to love you, and you respond to it so you never have to face the hand of chastisement with God. That's the way it works. Let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. These are good people. They're my people. And I love them beyond belief. And I pray, Father, your hand in their life will be there for them to give them everything that they need to understand this today. Thank you, Father, for the hand of rebuke and even the hand of chastisement, because without that, we would just be wandering in life and never have a way back. Let these people never enter into the chastisement, but always let them respond to the rebuke. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For our sake we ask it. Amen.